Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, y'all, go ahead and take a seat. I'm glad to see you here this morning. Really excited for a number of reasons. I'm excited first, because Mariella has given her life to Christ, has been baptized, and has joined the family. So Mariella, happy to have you in the family, sister. Yeah. And that reminds me, I'm really grateful to the Lord for the number of children we have in this congregation. So it's difficult for a grown adult to sit through my long sermons. I'm proud of the way you kids pay attention, you listen to this gospel about Christ. And so if you're a child, a minor, okay? Some of you children at heart can stay seated. But if you're a child here, a minor, and you're comfortable doing so, would you just stand up so that we can recognize you guys and just be grateful to have you here at our church? Go ahead, kids, stand up. There we go. Yeah. Thank you, Connor. Thank you. Thank you very much, Connor. I like that most of them stood up, and I just realized we still can't see them. So maybe I should do something different. But I just want to say these children are a blessing from the Lord. It's wonderful to see them being baptized, and I'm so grateful to you as a congregation for accepting their sometimes noisy but wonderful presence here in our church. So way to go, you kids, for paying attention and being a part of this, and welcome to the family, Mariella. You kids and adults alike, those of you who have an active imagination, will also be happy today because we're going to be talking about a passage that I know every time I get up here and preach, you're like, I hope he's talking about that passage today. The whole series for the book of Hebrews. You love the book of Hebrews, but you really wanted me to talk about what I'm going to talk about today, which is that one time when the archangel Michael got in a fight with Satan over the dead body of Moses. Remember that one? That one? Anybody? Some of you are like, yeah, you know where that is. If you don't know where it is, it's in your bulletin. It's in the book of Jude. Jude is the second to last book of the New Testament. So it's right before the book of Revelation. It's on page 1027 of your pew Bible, if you want to grab that from the pew in front of you. And it's also there in the worship guide if you'd like to look at it there. The book of Jude is fascinating. It's a lot like the book of Hebrews. In that in the book of Jude, the Bible describes for us a world far more rich, complicated, and beautiful than the one that we imagine ourselves as moderns living in. This is a story where you're going to be hearing about angels and Satan and Christians operating on this global cosmic stage very similar to the one in the book of Hebrews, where God has designed a universe where from the top down, he's ordered it according to a hierarchy. And in the book of Jude, the assumed hierarchy is this. You have a creator God. And at his right hand sits Jesus Christ, who is master. He uses the word despotes, we'll talk about in a minute. He is master of the universe. And under Christ would be all the angels, good and evil. And under the angels would be humanity. And under humanity would be the earth, the wind, the sky, the sea, and the animals of the earth. All those things are present here in this book. It's one of those books that I got into. I'm just going to do one sermon on it, one sermon series on this one-page book. But the moment I started diving into it, I thought, I wish I had more like 6 or 7 weeks. So we're going to have to fly through this thing. I really do. So some of you will have to be left wondering about some things in here, but we're going to see if we can't get something beautiful out of the passage today, or at least the Lord would teach us something good out of this passage today. So I'm going to read through it, all 25 verses, and then we'll walk through, and we're going to look at 3 sections. We're going to see what this author wants us to do, we're going to see why he wants us to do it, and then we're going to see how we do it. So what, why, and how. All right, let's begin reading in Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Oh, I love this book. Every small book of the Bible hits it hits beyond its weight class. There are three sections to this book. The first section in verses 1 through 4, really 1 through 3, we'll do 1 through 3 today. 1 through 3 tells us what we're to do given the reality that there are people within the church, always have been, always will be, who are hidden, who look like Christians, but who do not admit the sovereignty of Christ. The second section in verses 4 through 16 is going to tell us why we should be careful, what we should do about it, and then this is why we should do something, why we should be careful about it. And then the third section in verses 17 to 23 is going to tell us how we should be careful given the presence of these deceivers within the church. So starting off in verse 1, Jude does something Paul does constantly. Anytime you read one of the epistles and you see the way they describe themselves in the beginning, there's actually this really incredible way in which they sort of encapsulate in that opening greeting the essence of their letter. It's really quite brilliant. We believe, of course, that they're inspired by God. So these men are capable of a kind of artistic ability that goes beyond anything a mere human could do. But there's intentionality to every word of Scripture. Every word, every consonant of Scripture is dripping with divine intentionality. And so it should strike us to hear Jude introduce himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. It should shock us because if you don't know this, Jude is one of the four named brothers of Jesus of Nazareth. This guy in Mark chapter 6 is listed alongside Joseph, Simon, and James as brothers of our Lord, children of Mary by Joseph. And so here he opens the letter, and he's writing a letter to try to compel Christians to live a certain way. He's writing a letter saying, "Let me with some authority tell you what you ought to do." And you would think that if he's writing with authority that he would appeal to what would be a pretty, pretty big thing to be able to pull out of your tool belt. You should listen to me because after all, I'm Jesus' brother. But what's interesting is anticipating the theme of this letter, he does not point to his position, his pedigree, his family relationship. What he does is, despite being able to call Christ his biological brother, he puts himself, and this is very important, Jude puts himself in the proper place from the very beginning. He does not say, I, the brother of Jesus, speak to you. He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus. And you'll see why this is so important in a moment, that rather than use that big hammer he could wield, he points out, my life belongs to him, he's my master, and what he tells me to do, that's what I do. Jude is trying to, from the outset, is showing he's not the kind of guy, now he's not perfect, but generally speaking, he's not the kind of guy who, when faced with this dilemma, when faced with the dilemma of having something he wants that would require him to disobey Christ, he puts obedience to Christ ahead of what he wants. He puts his servant relationship with Christ ahead of his own autonomy. And part of how he does that is by, instead of saying the brother of Jesus, he says the servant of Jesus. And of course, that, I mean, kids, you can imagine how weird that is. Like, if your brother ended up being the Son of God, Messiah, it might be a little awkward to refer to yourself as his servant. But of course, none of us has the Son of God, Messiah, as our biological brother. But he is the biological brother of Jesus, named in Mark 6, as is James. So it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Lots of people like to speculate about what it would have been like growing up with Jesus. You can ask Jude about that when you get to the new earth. He writes to the Christians there. He actually doesn't name where. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, this is obviously a letter written for a specific circumstance and a specific people in one sense. But note how general the address is. I mean, if you were just for a moment to forget that this is something written by a human being in the first century, just hear that this is a letter written to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, you'd realize this letter is written to all of us who are in Christ. So the whole letter is written to the whole church. And you're going to find that the situation that this church was in the first century is a situation that this book goes out of its way to make clear has always been a problem and will always be a problem until Christ comes back. In other words, everything we're about to read about is true for us now today. There's a tendency within the church that remains true today, and you'll see in the letter, all the way back to the time of Cain. It's always around. We always got to be careful about it. So in verse 3, he's going to give us the main command of this letter. If you could kind of boil it down to what does he want us to do, it's right here in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, pause there, he wanted to write a theological treatise of some kind. He wanted to write about the glory of Christ, about salvation, something along those lines, but there's something more urgent he needs to attend to. So he takes a pause there, doesn't do what he wants to do. Instead, he does what he's compelled to do. Again, kind of illustrating already in a very subtle fashion that he's going to do what must be done. But what must be done is this. He found it necessary to write appealing to you to, quote, contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. So what Jude wants us to do, I'm probably going to say James several times, sorry, but what Jude wants us to do is he wants us not to sit back. He wants us proactively as the church to fight for the faith that we have been given in the Gospels and in the epistles. So he mentions that we are to fight for a faith that's been handed down once for all for the saints. And you'll see later on, he's going to mention this as the faith given to us by the apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's talking about is the both the teachings and the practices of the New Testament given to us there, written down for us. One of the things you understand about being a Christian is that we are not to busy ourselves reinventing our faith. We have a faith that was given to us and that is the same today, yesterday, and forever. We are not to be innovative in our basic teachings. We're not to be innovative in our understanding of what we're ought to do in this world. Now, we have to apply the scriptures in innovative ways, but we have this faith given to us by the apostles, this faith in Christ. And when he mentions the faith that we're to contend for, that word faith there is shorthand. They would often do this in the early church where they would say, that, you know, contend for the faith, live the faith, obey the faith. The faith there refers to the teachings, the basic teachings and practices around Christ for Christians. It's just sort of a summary for the very basic teachings of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. But it includes, historically, if you look at early church writings and the writings of Paul, quote, the faith also refers to the teachings of Christ. And he taught us many things. He gave us many commands. In fact, when Jesus Christ left this earth, was resurrected from the dead in the Great Commission, do you all remember what he told us to do in Matthew 28? He told us, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, so converting them. We've had a baptism today. We're a church that is practicing what Christ has called us to do. But the purpose of baptizing them is the next thing in the Great Commission, which is to, quote, teaching all of them to obey what I have commanded. That's Christ talking to his church. So that even baptism has sort of as its goal the creation of a people who submit their lives to the kingship of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, then, we are to be a people who contend both for the teachings about Christ, but also for the teachings of Christ and the lifestyle that those bring. And you'll notice that that idea of the faith, you can see how it relates not just to what we teach, but also to how we live, in that the false teachers and the false Christians that we'll be dealing with in this book are not people who teach false doctrine, they're people who live false lives. Very often you'll see that false teachers say the right thing, but they don't do the right thing. That's what the Pharisees were like. In fact, in Matthew 7, when Jesus, contending with the Pharisees, is talking to his people who will become his church, he says, many false prophets will arise among you, but you will know them by what? By what they say? No. You'll know them by the fruit of their lives. You'll know them by how they live. And this is very important for you to hear because sometimes evangelicalism, I think, is a little too quick to give a pass to those who simply say that, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. Now, we have to say that. We must confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father to be saved. But the New Testament's clear. In fact, in Romans 10, where it says that, we shouldn't just confess with our mouth. We must also, quote, believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it is the case that false teachers in the church are most often manifest not by what they say, it's false Christians, but by how they live. And we should be very mindful of that. And so he's saying here, contend for the faith, fight for the faith, uphold the faith, and understand this. The church, this church did not establish the faith we practice, but God has called us to uphold it. He's called us to uphold it, to teach it, to learn it, to practice it, and to pass it on, to contend for it and to continue it. So that's why as a church we put so much effort into right teaching. This is why we put effort into making sure that we're discipling well. This is why we put effort into making sure we discern who's qualified to teach, who isn't. This is why we're careful to hold each other accountable, because we have a job proactively to contend for the faith against those who would diminish it, against those who would water it down. That is our active role. You'll see by the end, by the way, we don't do that combatively. In fact, the main way we do it is going to end up being by trusting, praying, waiting, and being merciful. But we'll get to that in a minute. He's going to unpack how we contend in the third section of the book. So he's just told us we must contend for the faith. We must uphold it. We must fight for it. It is fighting language, okay? Why must we contend for the faith? That's where we get our second section in verses 4 through 16. In verses 4 through 16, he says this. For certain people, here's the reason we have to contend for the faith. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now look at that language there. He doesn't say certain people have barged in valiantly. He doesn't say they've sort of busted their way through the doors, broke them open with their giant hammer, walked in and said, here we are. These are people, and the Greek word's very clear here. These are people who have subtly crept in. They are among us. I'm not saying you should get suspicious, okay, like of the person specifically next to you. Right, if I start seeing a lot of this, it's like, it's him over there. That's not what I'm looking for, okay? But I am saying this. As hard as it is to understand and as hard as it is to accept, I just saw a married couple point at each other. As hard as it is to believe, you're going to see in this book that from the time of Cain until the resurrection or to the return of Christ, there will always be tares in the wheat. And this is very important. They're going to look like Christians. That's why they're unnoticed. So he's saying to these people, you haven't noticed them yet, but they're there. People have crept in unnoticed, and they are in your midst. Understand, y'all, by the way, when the devil does his best work, he does it incognito. So like if you're ever really aware of evil, like it's blatantly evil, well, that's his basic work. That's easy to contend with, frankly. The best work of the devil is always robed in beauty. It's always robed in righteousness. It's always just a slight twisting, which the whole fall of man comes from a devil who can just twist the words of God a little bit and trip up Eve. So just, this is very important. You don't want to get cynical. It doesn't mean you approach every Christian and go, well, you're probably not even really a Christian, right? That's not what we're to do. But at the same time, we're not to be naive. Churches have to contend knowing that there will be those who believe themselves to be Christians who are not. Who are not. In fact, Christ himself said that in that same sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, he said, on the day of judgment, there will be many who stand in front of God and say, didn't we do all kinds of things in your name? And he's going to say, no, you never knew me. You never knew me. It's not hopeless, though, because he's going to tell us how to tell whether we're like that or not. So it's hard to tell those who've snuck in, but they can be discerned. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who, long ago were designated for this condemnation. Which one? He'll explain the condemnation in a minute. He's going to unpack all of this. But he's saying there are some in the church who've crept in. You don't know who they are. They're not obvious, but they are not Christians. No book of the Bible is going to refer to Christians as those who are condemned from the beginning of the world. So he's talking about false believers. And again, people who would say Jesus is Lord. People who would get baptized, who would do all of that. And here we have then, he calls them ungodly people. And this next line is going to give us the essence of how to begin seeing who they are. He's going to start describing them for us. These are people who've crept in who, quote, middle of verse 4, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What are they doing? They're not explicitly saying Jesus isn't Lord. They wouldn't be unnoticed at that point. Anybody gets up here, gets baptized, and says, I embrace Satan, all of his words and ways, and I reject Jesus. You don't get into a church unnoticed by rejecting verbally the lordship of Christ. Something else is happening. These are people who are very willing, and this is a huge problem across time. They're very willing to accept the grace of God, but here's what they do with it. They take the grace of God, which is real, the mercy of God, which is real. Christ died for our sins so that we would not bear the guilt of our own transgressions, and those of us who trust him are free of all guilt, and we will live forever on a new earth because of his mercy, not because of our merit. However, it is a mistake then to take that grace and excuse license with it. And that's what these guys and gals are doing. By the way, they're never called false teachers. They're just false Christians. It's teachers and lay people alike. These people, they look at the grace of God and they pervert it by saying, because our sins are forgiven, we can live however we want. That's what he means by living lies of sensuality. It's basically saying, I'm forgiven, so carte blanche. God's forgiven everything. Now, I want you to understand, he never once in this book says that that's what they teach. That's what they do. So already we should be very careful of any sense we might have in our hearts, and I have this sense often. And I have to remember that Michael the Archangel fought Satan over the body of Moses. I don't actually specifically go to that exact line every time, but I have to remember this book and its teaching and remember that this is not a good way to think, but there are times where I'm faced with something I want Christ has forbidden, or I'm faced with something I don't want to do that Christ has commanded. And in those cases, there have been many times where even though I would never admit it, I know deep down, I just kind of feel like it's okay if I go ahead and do it anyway, because I'm forgiven. And if I'm honest, I would just say, I've relaxed. There's an insidious and dark thing happening there when we do that. What we're doing is we're perverting the grace of God into license. There's an extreme we have to avoid as Christians. We cannot be legalistic, believing that we earn salvation. That's legalism. That's wrong. It's ungodly. It's the opposite of the grace of God in Christ. But equally opposite to it would be the other extreme, which is that because of the grace of Christ, it doesn't matter what you do, you're good. Because, look what it says, by perverting the grace of Christ, or the grace of our God into sensuality, look what it says, they deny our only Master and Lord. Look at the language that this guy is using. Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you notice, you have Jesus, and then you have three other words to describe him. Master, Lord, Christ. He could have said, they deny our Savior. He didn't say that. They deny our sacrificial lamb. He didn't say that. What he said is, in perverting the grace of God into license, they reject the King, the Master, the anointed Messiah who rules. So he uses a word here he doesn't use very often. When he says master, he uses the word despotes. Don't do the etymological thing where you think, oh, Christ is a despot, huh? Our modern word despot has negative connotations to it, but it does come from this word. This word in Greek does not mean what our modern word despot means, but it is where it comes from. Despotes means somebody who rules autocratically the nation. This is the unchallenged authority of all of God's people, Jesus Christ. That word very strongly suggests we have no choice in what is right or wrong. It's all his to judge, his to command, ours to obey. So when we allow the grace of God to relax our obedience, we're not just slipping. We're denying the essence of our God in Christ. We're denying our Master, our Lord, who has saved us. Now, I will suggest to you, if you want to understand a little bit more about the grace of our Lord, you might go home today and read Titus 2. Verse 11. In fact, let me just read it quickly. It's not very long. And I want to show you quickly before I move on how perverting the grace of Christ in such a way that we think we can do whatever we want fails to appreciate that in his grace, God has forgiven us, but also because of his grace, he is changing us and calling us to obedience. So I'm just going to read this for you in light of what we're talking about here in Titus 2, verse 11. Paul says this about the grace of God. Listen closely. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Listen to this. Training us. That's interesting. The grace that saves us trains us. Here we go again. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Part of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is to call a people who are eager to obey, not who use the grace of God as an excuse for license, excuse for doing whatever. Because here's the deal. We're going to find out now in three sections that when a person perverts the grace of God, what they're essentially doing is this. You're taking God, Christ particularly, who's supposed to reign over you, that's your proper place, and you, like Eve before you, and everybody else who's ever sinned, you're stepping out of Christ's authority, and you are trying to establish your own autonomy. If you're willing to accept the grace of Christ, but not his sovereign command over your life, such that you would rather do what you want than what he commands, you are claiming moral autonomy for yourself, and you are stepping out of God's created order and trying to set up your own kingdom. And what this guy's going to do is he's going to go on for three paragraphs. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll look at the middle one. But for three paragraphs, Jude is going to give us historic examples of how this has been happening from the beginning, how both humans and angels have been stepping out from under the authority of Christ and have attempted to set up autonomous moral kingdoms for themselves. Okay? We're only going to focus on the second section. I'm going to summarize a couple of things that happened in verses 5 and 7. I just want you to see some of the kind of cosmic worldview here Jude has for us. What he does is in this first section, 5 through 7, he gives several examples of beings who've done this in the past and the fact that in stepping out of Christ's authority and setting up their own moral autonomy, they were in fact condemned. So he gives an example, for instance, in verse 5 of the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt. But if you remember, back in Numbers 13, after they'd been delivered from Egypt, when the Israelites were going to the Promised Land, they looked in the Promised Land, they lost faith in what God was doing, and they ended up becoming sinful, unbelieving followers of God, were condemned to wander the wilderness. It may refer, though, here, when he talks about how there were some who were saved from Egypt but destroyed, it may refer to what the Israelites were doing when they built the golden calf. When they built the golden calf, the Israelites were stepping outside of God's authority, trying to set up their own little kingdom where they are the adjudicators of right and wrong, and they can do what they want, while retaining the salvific character of God. In other words, they call that idol that they make, which they thought represented Yahweh, the God who delivered us from Egypt. So they're perfectly willing to accept God as the one who frees them from the things they don't want, but the moment it comes time for them to obey God by not making a graven image, they do it anyway. In other words, the golden calf is Israel accepting the deliverance, but not accepting the sovereignty of God. Okay, and then the same way, and by the way, back then they fell into sensuality. The moment they built the golden calf, anybody remember what they did? They partied hard. They got drunk and had a lot of sex. Those things go with rejecting the authority of God. Licentious, immoral sensuality, not parties. Like every time there's a birthday party, don't be like, this is wrong, that's not the point. But you get immoral, sensuous living always goes with idolatry, which means wherever you see immoral, sensuous living, there is idolatry. I want to be gentle here. We'll see the mercy of God is great by the end of this passage. That means that if your life is marked by sensuality, addictions to your flesh, rampant sin in the pursuit of pleasure, there's idolatry. You worship something other than God, at least in that part of your life, if not the whole. Keep that in mind. Let's not stop there for sure. Verse 6, he talks about the angels who would not stay within their own position of authority. You can kind of look at that as I'm talking. Here he's talking about Genesis 6, where you have, according to Jewish tradition, you have angels that were commissioned by God to watch over humanity before the flood of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6, if you read a book called the Book of Enoch, this is where I wish I had like 12 hours. We don't have 12 hours. There's a Jewish book called the Book of Enoch. This author's going to quote from that book twice. In fact, this author is going to quote from two different books that we don't have in the Bible. The first one is the book of Enoch, 1 Enoch. The second one we'll get to in just a minute is the Ascension of Moses. He's quoting books that would have been central to the life and upbringing of the Jews in the first century. These are books they all would have understood. They all would have known these stories really well, okay? And they're commentaries on the Old Testament, in a sense. They're sort of like developing stories out of the Old Testament. And one of those is that in Genesis 6, the book of 1 Enoch interprets Genesis 6 and says God had commissioned angels to take care of humanity, but instead of doing what they were supposed to do and staying in their proper place as caretakers of humanity, in Genesis 6, you remember what happened with the sons of God? They began to lust after the daughters of Adam. And the sons of God, the angels of God that were commissioned to watch over the children of Adam, instead began to commit sexual sin because they stepped outside of God's authority and they became a law unto themselves. And according to this, they were condemned to eternal chains forever. Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 serves as another example where you have human beings who receive angelic messengers sent by God. So you have God sending messengers to the humans. And what do the humans do? They step outside of God's authority. They use the angels for their own sexual pleasure, and they're condemned. What the author is doing is saying this is not new. There have always been people who are willing to receive grace from God, but who are willing, when their desires call for it, to step outside his authority. And then here's the thing he's already added in this first paragraph. And all of them were condemned. All of them. The main section we're going to focus on in the center of the book is verses 8 through 13. He says in 8, verse 8, yet in like manner, relying on their dreams, these people defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And this is where we get verse 9, that weird passage about Michael the archangel. It says in verse 9, but when Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, O Lord, or the Lord, rebuke you. What in the world is that doing there? So this is from a book called The Ascension of Moses. We don't actually have the whole of that book. We have a fragment of it, as near as we can tell. But this particular part of that book is referred to in a church theologian named Origen in the 3rd century. So we have early church theologians who are talking about the book, The Ascension of Moses, and interpreting this passage and saying that's where this came from. There's a story, which we no longer have except for it's referred to by early Christians. They had access to it. A story in which, when Moses died on the mountain, I think it was Deuteronomy 34, when Moses died on the mountain, y'all remember, God did not let anybody know where he was buried. So the body of Moses was hidden by God on the mountain. Well, in the Ascension of Moses written by Jews after the book of Genesis, they developed that into this tradition that when the body of Moses lay on the mountain, God sent Michael the archangel to bury Moses in a place God had chosen. But when Michael shows up, there's Satan standing there saying, you don't get his body, I get his body. And this is written before Jesus. And what Satan is saying, according to Origen, what Satan is saying to Michael is, Moses sinned. Remember Meribah, when he struck the rock? Moses sinned, which means, he's mine. In other words, long before Christ, in the intertestamental period, the Jews were already writing about the fact that because of sin, the devil has rightful claim on sinners. And somebody needs to come deliver people from the power of sin, death, and the devil. And in the story of the Ascension of Moses, Michael argues with Satan over who gets the body of Moses. I mean, it says contends. I'd love to think it was like a fight, you know, MMA all the way. But it wasn't. I don't watch MMA. I don't know why I said that. But you like to think they're duking it out. They're arguing. It's a legal dispute. But here's what's going on. A lot of people think that what he's saying here is that, you know, these in verse 8, for instance, that these false Christians, they're so arrogant that they'll even mock angels, and they shouldn't do that. So he uses this story of Michael and says, look, Michael didn't even mock Satan. He was respectful. Didn't agree with him, but be respectful, even of wicked power. Something like that. That's not what he's saying. In a book where he's contending with those who step outside God's authority, asserting themselves, Jude's pointing to Michael as an example in this way. As Michael contends with Satan, you understand, they're both angels, and Michael is called the archangel. He's the ruler angel. In fact, many theologians throughout history have believed that Michael the archangel is, in fact, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There again, I wish I had hours to unpack. There's reason to say something like that. But even if we don't, he's the head angel. That's what archangel means. And he's facing the devil, and he's being used as an example because when the devil says, Moses' body is mine, Michael looks at him and does not say, who do you think you are? I'm the archangel. He does not use his authority. He puts himself under God and says, the Lord is the one who rebukes you. This is a different position than those who would assert their own moral autonomy. Michael is, even in the rebuke of Satan, not drawing out his own credentials. He's appealing to the authority of God. That's what's happening here, just like Jude has done by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And to blaspheme the glorious ones who represent Christ, and by the way, in verse 8, the glorious ones that are blasphemed, if you remember in the book of Hebrews, it's angels that gave the law of Moses to the Israelites. So it's possible that what he's saying is those who reject the laws of God are like those who blaspheme the angels that give us those laws. He's simply saying that it's blasphemous to step outside God's authority, whether given by angels or not, and to establish yourself as a moral, autonomous being, which is what you're doing when you accept the grace of Christ, but not his lordship in your life. I hope that makes some sense. Verse 10, look what he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So what I want to point out in this section, verse 8 through 13, I can say it quickly, is four things. We've already seen the first one. The first way you know whom he's talking about is these would be people who call themselves Christians, but in their sensuous way of living demonstrate that they have stepped outside God's authority. So they're willing to accept Christ's gracious salvation, but not his sovereign authority. So if you are, or if you see, another person who says Jesus is Lord, but they live driven by the desires of their flesh for comfort, food, pleasure, power, fame, prosperity, wealth, if they're driven by that part of themselves and therefore do not obey the commands of Christ to give sacrificially to others, to abstain from the sins of the flesh, to control your sexual urges, to tell the truth, to sacrifice yourself for the good of others like Christ did on the cross, that kind of person is in view. So I want you to ask yourself, would your life be that kind of life that bears out what Christ has commanded you to do? Or is it the kind of life where you're willing to say Christ is Lord on Sunday, but then the rest of the week you're driven by your basic desires? Recognize that we live in a culture, we'll see in a moment, it's abundantly clear. This culture we live in, even the Christian culture of the United States, tends to skew this direction. Jesus is Lord on Sunday, and I am Lord Monday through Saturday. That tends to be the direction that we often go, not always. He says more, though. The second thing you'll see about these people is that when they step outside of God's authority, the way they live is by following their own passions. Look at verse 10. But these people blaspheme all they don't understand and are destroyed by what they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So he points to the beasts. This is interesting. He's saying that those who step outside Christ's kingship are no longer thinking rationally. They're thinking with their instincts, which is another way in the New Testament of saying they're thinking with their gut. They're thinking with their epithumia, their passions. This is something that we said in 2 Peter chapter 3, almost a direct quotation of something he'll say in a minute, where we're told that in the end times, scoffers will come following their basic desires. God did not design human beings to focus on satisfying their basic needs. Do you know that? That's not what he made us to do. We were never to focus on meeting our own basic needs. We were meant, like Christ on the cross, who's the model of humanity, to sacrifice ourselves so that others might flourish. What he's saying here is these false believers will say what ought to be said, but they will follow their beastly instincts. When given the choice between warmth and obedience, they'll choose warmth. When given the choice between sexual pleasure and obedience, they'll pick sexual pleasure. When given the choice between eating or going hungry for somebody out of obedience to God's call in their life, they'll pick eating. When given the choice between giving much of their wealth away when faced with the choice of keeping their wealth for their own enjoyment versus giving it away for the sake of others the way Christ compels us, they'll choose to hold on to their wealth. And they'll find a way to say the right thing, but to live by their gut. Now, I think this hits me hard. I do this all the time. In fact, I face this dilemma daily where I just don't want to do what Christ tells me to do. I want you to know there are some who are driven by passions, and we should be mindful of such people, whether they are us or someone else. The third thing, in fact, he reiterates that, by the way, later on in verse 18 where he talks about them being driven by their passions. He says all these things three or four times. We're just focusing on the first instance of them. The third thing I want you to see from this paragraph that sort of describes these false believers is in verse 12. And in some ways, it's a consequence of what I just said. In verse 12, the third thing we learn is that these false Christians are marked by their consumerism. That's not a new word. consumerism. Look what it says. These people, verse 12, these false hidden Christians, are hidden reefs at your love feast. They're dangerous, is part of what he's saying there. But look what he says. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds doing what? Feeding themselves. Look at that language. Waterless clouds. You get this idea with the waterless clouds that they're willing to soak up all the rain, but they're not going to give any of it back. So they're waterless. They just soak up all the moisture, and then they float on somewhere else rather than raining back down as they ought to. He's going to use earth image here to sort of use like a rebelling earth as a metaphor for these people, and all the imagery has this to it, what we learn about the Pharisees in the time of Christ, that these false believers are willing to receive and to be filled up, but not to give back. In other words, they're like shepherds who are willing to eat but not feed the other sheep, clouds that will soak up the rain but not pour it back down on those who don't have it. This is exactly what Christ had most against the Pharisees in his time. People who claimed to know God, and he said to them, you're willing to be blessed, but you're not willing to be a blessing. When you step outside of God's authority and you pursue your own pleasures, you will take instead of give, because your flesh will never compel you to die on a cross for somebody else. Your basic desires will never compel you to the kind of sacrifice we find in Christ. Now, it might compel you to a false sacrifice because you really want a relationship or you really want something. You can sacrifice a lot to get a wealthy American lifestyle. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying the genuine sacrificial love of Christ is not going to be something that your flesh will compel. And so if you give in to your desires and you forsake Christ's lordship, you will become a consumer whose life is marked by the right speech, but you will use and use and use. One example of that will be that you'll be a part of a church where you're constantly taught, you're constantly encouraged, you're constantly given to, you're constantly funded, and you don't do any of those things in return. If you've been long in the faith and you're not ready to teach younger people about Christ, what are you doing? You're soaking it up like a sponge, but why aren't you squeezing it back out? Are you possibly a cloudless or rainless cloud? Are you possibly a shepherd who's only willing to eat? God's provided you with great wealth. Are you holding on to it, or are you distributing it the way Christ did when God gave him the world and he died on the cross? You'll need to understand that false believerism doesn't show up, you know, in a sadistic-looking fashion. It shows up pretty and sweet and churchy, but it's marked by a willingness to receive and not give as Christ compels. That's why he uses these metaphors: waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees. Remember the fig tree? This is biblical imagery here. Fruitless trees. They look alive and well, but when the time for fruit comes, there's nothing there. No real fruit. Wild wave, or look, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars. I wish I had time to unpack what he means by wandering stars here. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They are consumers by nature. I do want to note, by the way, even though this wasn't one of the four things I wanted to say, note that they keep moving. Shiftless clouds, wandering waves, leaving always. This is very interesting. Just a quick side note. What often happens when someone falsely believes in Christ but doesn't want to be under Christ's authority is such a person struggles to be a part of a local congregation. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who struggles to be a part of a local church is in this situation. Sometimes it's because of somebody having hurt us in the past, and we need God's help and grace to overcome the pain that we've experienced among God's people and their broken sin. Sometimes, but there are many who struggle to be a part of a church because they know that to be a meaningful part of a congregation would be to subject themselves to the authority of God's word preached regularly. It would be to subject themselves to church discipline. It would be to subject themselves to the edifying encouragement and rebuke of other Christians. And so oftentimes you'll find there are people who will kind of nomadically move from one church to another or avoid them altogether. They'll have plenty of opinions. In fact, they'd love to teach. But the moment there's any suggestion that they might need to come under the authority of God's word preached in the congregation, under the authority of the elders that many books say God has put in authority over the church, they'll resist that and they'll move on. Looking here, and some of you in this room may be struggling with that, where you have this innate fear of churches because you're afraid of being known, and maybe if you're honest with yourself, not all, I'm just, maybe if you're honest with yourself, what's really driving you away from churches is the realization that to be a part of a congregation that preaches the word of God and lives it would be to open up your life to God's authority, to God's eyes, to God's light, and to his rules. I would encourage you, if you're in that state, repent and give your, just be willing to let God rule your life, and don't be afraid of that aspect of church. But note, wandering Christians is a warning sign. It's a warning sign. The fourth thing, now fifth thing, that we need to note in this paragraph about these Christians is that they are condemned. So we find at the end of verse 13 that these are people for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Each of the three sections, whether it be the section from 5 to 7, 8 to 13, or 14 to 16, contains within it this idea that God has prepared condemnation for these false Christians. Now, understand that the presence of these false Christians, you might say, well, it's benign. Okay, so we don't know who they are. They will be condemned, but what's the harm in not approaching them? It's very uncomfortable to look for and to approach this in the church, and you're actually going to find in a moment part of what the author wants us to do is to pay attention and to approach believers who seem to be living this lifestyle. We'll see that in just a moment. One of the temptations we have as Christians, and especially here in the South, where we're very polite, generally speaking, is we don't want to rock the boat. We think it's nobody's business how I live. If I say Jesus is Lord, who are you to tell me that my life doesn't add up to that? And that's often abused, so I get why we're sensitive to it. Some people do run around saying your life doesn't look faithful, but they use it like a bludgeon. But all that said, I do want you to note here that these false believers have an effect on the congregation. In fact, look what he says in verse 16. These are grumblers. So they grumble about everything. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. That's not a good sign, y'all. If you're constantly grumbling about what other people are trying to do on your behalf, that's a sign that maybe you're pursuing your own passions. I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. Malcontents. Never happy with anything. Always kind of annoyed, dissatisfied. Following their own sinful desires. We've already talked about that. Loudmouth boasters. Quite proud of themselves. John had that wonderful sermon for us, I think was it last week? I can't remember what time it is. About boasting in the Lord alone, right? Showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are people who will go and they'll bless the right people to get the right results. But look what it says in verse 19, talking about the same people. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. A community of consumers will eat itself alive. This is very important for y'all to understand. False believers in the church is a danger, not just because of other passages that talk about how sin leavens the lump, sin tends to spread, but there's also a danger for the congregation that if false believing is allowed to persist and go unaddressed, unpreached about, unprayed about, the people who are using others for their own passions are going to begin causing division. Because when you pursue your own passions, everything becomes a zero-sum game. There's only so much comfort to go around. There's only so much pastoral attention to go around. There's only so much money to go around. There's only so much potluck food to go around. You can begin to see that if we all focus on meeting our own needs, it pits us against each other for the limited resources we have on hand. And so it is the case that consumerism tears people apart. By the way, quick cultural commentary, that's the dominant thing tearing apart American society. The pursuit of the American dream, you know, given as pleasure, the enjoyment of things, is tearing people apart because there's only so much to go around. So the consumer life will divide. So if we allow false belief to continue unchallenged and we do not contend for true faith in the church, we will experience division from people who look like Christians, but in their selfishness will harm one another over and over and over and over again. Now that's all very hard to hear. I'll leave it to you and God right now to prayerfully consider whether or not this is something that might mark your life. And it may mark it in varying degrees. But as you hear these things, honestly ask our glorious, merciful Savior, Lord, is this me? Is this me? And if it is, and even if it isn't, then the command is the same for us. Look what he tells us to do in verse 20. Here's the final section. Really beginning in verse 17, but in verse 20, we get the how do we contend for the faith in light of the danger of false belief in the church. Verse 20, but you, beloved, here's what we're to do. We're to do two things. I'm going to say it out of order because the English text here can confuse it a little bit. It's very solid, but the first command he gives us is in verse 21, but you keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, that's the first command he gives us. If you look around that, you'll see, and the ESV does a great job with this, you'll see, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the command. In verse 20, you'll see two ing verbs there, building yourselves in the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Those are participles in Greek. What they're doing is they're telling you how you keep yourself in the love of God. Because if you look at that phrase, keep yourself in the love of God, like, how do I do that? What does it even mean to keep myself in the love of God? Like, is there a place I stand, you know? Do I have to obey enough to get God's love? That none of that is what he's talking about. Here's what he's suggesting to you. He's using the language I've been using. Well, I hope he's been using. If the sin of false belief is marked by stepping outside God's authority when our commands and his passions and his commands don't match, he's saying here, keep yourself in line with God. Get back in line. It's as if he sees wayward Christians. He's saying, get back in line. Get back under the authority of God. And he adds a very important adjective to God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Reminding us of this fact. In those moments where our desires for someone or something conflict with commands of Christ, we're to remember he is a loving king. He is a loving king who on the cross has demonstrated that everything he does, and this is hard to believe, everything he does is for us. It's for his glory too, but it is for us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you can believe that fact, that when his commands and your desires conflict, that he loves you, that he's shown on the cross that he will always love you, that his steadfast love endures forever, as the psalmist says over and over and over and over, then in that moment you can begin to stop being an animal governed by your passions and learn by the Spirit's help to begin submitting to the loving commands of our God, who knows better, who's wiser. How in the world do I stay in line with my God? Do I have to work harder? No, look what he says. There are three ways you stay in line with God, our loving God. The first, building yourselves up in a most holy faith, your most holy faith. This is the idea of building, like in the sense of building a building. That's why, it's the English word building. You get that. What he's saying is this. You already have a foundation of faith as a church. Continue to build on that. Don't just take your saving faith at the beginning, your baptism, and stop talking about it. Keep talking about faith. Keep preaching about faith. Keep encouraging faith. The church should actively be building faith upon faith upon faith. We should be a people who are constantly encouraging ourselves and others. Trust Jesus. When someone's weeping, encourage them, be with them, but tell them, trust Jesus. When someone gets sick, weep with them, mourn with them, pray for them, but tell them, trust Jesus. When all these things happen to you, build on that foundation of trust and have faith. Talk about it every day. Encourage one another. You guys see teams do this all the time. Run harder, run faster. We don't say run harder, run faster. We say, trust more, trust more, trust more. Build on that foundation as a church. And this is plural. We're to do this together. The first way we stay in line then is by having faith. The second way we stay in line, the second participle, is praying in the Holy Spirit there in verse 20. So first trust and then pray. And that's a good order to put them in. Because ultimately, building on faith is most manifest in prayer. Prayer is when we go to God and say, there's nothing else I can do except ask you to do it. Prayer done rightly is the Christian giving up on self-sufficiency and autonomy. Prayer done rightly is that act of humble contrition where we acknowledge who's really in charge. And by falling to our knees and lowering our head for a moment, symbolically, we're humbling ourselves, getting back in line, recognizing who's in charge and who does all the good things. All the good things. So, if you want to get away from being a consumerist who may be a false believer or just may fall into that, build on trust, keep having faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. And he mentions the Holy Spirit there, by the way. The Holy Spirit, we learn in Hebrews, is given to Christians to transform us. So praying in the Spirit can mean all kinds of things, and probably does mean all kinds of things here, but at least one of the things it means is to pray in light of the Holy Spirit given to you to transform your heart. So what you can do, for instance, when you struggle in the face of your desires conflicting with God's commands in Christ is trust him, talk about faith, remember the stories of Scripture, but also get on your knees and say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach me to desire your commands over my passions. Teach me to have the strength to be pure and honest and patient and kind and generous. Help me, Father, by your Spirit, not to be these things over here. Pray. So trust, pray, and the third thing is often the hardest. It comes after keep yourself in love with God. It's the third participle that modifies the command. The third way we keep ourselves in line with God is by waiting. See, most sin is actually rushing. It's hurrying. I wish we had time to go into it. We have it on our podcast, the sermon series we did on Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll know that Adam and Eve, when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Knowledge of good and evil is not a bad thing. It wasn't time. They were in a hurry. God said, don't eat of that tree. They went ahead and grabbed it anyway, like the kid that grabs the keys too young. All throughout Scripture, we're told, God will satisfy the desires of your heart. He'll give you everything you long for. Every desire you have comes from him. All of them. All of them. Your loving God gave you the desire for pleasure, for comfort, for wealth, for life, for friendship, for belonging, for meaning. All those things come from his hand. And he has promised to satisfy them, and the cross is proof that he'll do whatever it takes and that he can do whatever it takes. But he has asked Christians, wait. Wait. You will go to the grave unsatisfied and be raised satisfied. You hear that, Christians? It's one of the most important ideas you'll ever get, because we're daily dissatisfied. And part of faith for us is waiting. And typically what happens in sin is this. We want something that God will satisfy maybe in this life, certainly in the life to come, but we just decide, I kind of want it now. So we step out and we reach for it. We do bad relationships like this. I want companionship. And the Lord's like, well, here's the kind of person you should be looking for, and here's how you should handle the relationship. Well, that's going to take too long, and there aren't any of those around. So you just grab the wrong kind of relationship with the wrong kind of person and do it the wrong kind of way to get that companionship that he's promised you in Christ in time. Wealth, same way. Comfort, same way. You name it. Sin and hurry go together. Come away from rush and hurry, we're told, right? Be still and know that I'm God, we're told, right? Take a Sabbath, right? In a culture of consumeristic hurry, we should be very mindful of how much hurry often marks sin. And part of what I encourage you to do this Christmas season, Christmas season being marked by consumeristic hurry, is maybe consume less and slow down. And remember what God has done for us in Christ. And wait. I know it's hard, y'all. And I know some of y'all right now are deeply full of longing. You're full of deep longing for certain things to get fixed. He may fix them. He might not. Wait, and he will. So if you want to get back in line with God, you're going to need faith, you're going to need prayer, and you're going to need patience. Now, notice, none of that is us doing anything beyond submitting ourselves to God. The suggestion in all three of those, if you trust him, you pray to him, you wait on him, is that he's going to do everything. Everything. And that, of course, is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus has done everything for you. And if you wait on him, he'll finish everything for you. So the encouraging news here is you don't have to go out and work harder. You don't have to go out and earn better. You don't have to go out and be better. You don't have to go out and change your own heart. All you have to do is fall on your face, fall right back in line, and then just drink from those blessings like from a fountain. As God graciously, slowly, patiently transforms your heart, forgives you of your sin, and teaches you to follow him, and then after the resurrection, satisfies everything you long for. There's one more thing he tells us to do. This one's just as hard. Verse 22, he turns our gaze away from ourselves to the person sitting next to us. Look what he says here. And have mercy on those who doubt. So you should have faith if you want to be in line with God. Look around at other believers and look for those whose faith is beginning to fail. Look for the ones whose knees are shaking. This sounds just like Hebrews, strengthen the weak knees, the drooping hands. Remember that? We are to look around the church and look for those whose faith is waning because of suffering or longing or sin. And we're not to go to them and say, shame on you. Ha ha, I caught you. Gossip about them, all that. That's not what we're to do. But we are to find them and to treat them mercifully. And he doesn't really unpack that much for us, but it's not hard to understand what that looks like. What does the mercy of God look like? It looks like God sending Christ to pursue us, to tell us of his love, and to sacrifice himself for us. To mercifully treat Christians who are doubting is to devote your whole self to their flourishing, to be with them, to encourage them, to lift them up, to pray with them, to build on their faith, to wait with them, to serve them. Love and mercy are not very far apart in what they mean. So what he's saying here is, once you've really looked at yourself, and you've grown in faith, prayer, and patience, look to your brother. And don't punish him for his failure. Grab hold of his arm and say, let's do this, man. Trust him. Let's pray together, and let's wait together. And in fact, he says a second time, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Well, he's already mentioned three times that those who are false in their faith are condemned to eternal fire. So if we see other believers who are in sin, who are saying Jesus is Lord, but they're living in sexual sin, they're looking at pornography, sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, or having an affair, or just being lustful. Or if we see someone saying Jesus is Lord, but they're out there using, you know, like drugs and alcohol to satisfy their desires, it would be folly of us to go, well, have fun in hell. That is not godly. And it's not polite. It's the rudest thing you could do, literally say, have fun in hell. But that's what we're doing when we watch other believers live in sin and do nothing. Especially if we just go, well, God's gracious. That's how this all started, is by being too, just misunderstanding the grace of God as license. And so I do want you to understand, please hear me. We do not go with a critical spirit to our believers, fellow believers who are sinning. We go like in Matthew 18, where Christ tells us to. He says, if a believer sins, go to them. And if they listen to you, what happens? You have regained your brother. You've regained your sister. I know it's hard, y'all, to submit to this or to do this. But a healthy church is one where Christians notice sin and in God's gracious love, gently and lovingly, go to the believer and talk about it. So it may be that in addition to the convictions of your own heart, God may be laying somebody in this congregation or another believer on your heart. And you're aware that they're living in sin, that they have all the marks of false conversion, that they're disobedient, that they're following their passions, that they're consumeristic, and that, consequently, therefore, may be in danger of hell. Pray for God's grace to go to them and to try to gain your brother or sister back. And I know how scary that is, and I know how hard it is to receive it. Some of you might be on the receiving end of this. It'd be interesting to hear all the conversations that happen in this room right after the sermon. Maybe wait, right? Like, you make a beeline for somebody, we're all going to be like, what's going on? Right? But I am going to say this to you. If in the course of this week or nearly within this week, another person in this room comes to you and says, I love you, and I feel like someone needs to talk to you about this, I encourage you to receive that as God's gracious act. Receive that and to be open to what your king may be commanding for your good. And if you know someone who's in that situation where you need to approach them, consider approaching them and be gentle about it. Be gentle about it. But you know what we do? We save our brothers and sisters from the fire by doing that. We help each other. I encourage you to go back and hear that sermon on Hebrews 12 if you get the chance. Rescuing our brothers and sisters, helping them across the finish line. That's what we're doing here. And he does end it by saying this. This is interesting. To others, show mercy with fear. The middle of verse 22. To others, show mercy with fear. This last line, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I'll say this quickly, but you might see that and go, what? Zechariah 3, in which you have the angel of the Lord arguing with Satan over Joshua. Very similar to what we saw earlier in this chapter from the ascension of Moses. It's said in Zechariah 3 that Joshua is wearing stained garments, stained by his wicked sins. And that the angel of the Lord has to remove Joshua's, this is a prophecy, has to remove Joshua's unclean garments before he can go minister to Israel. Here's what I'm saying. In that prophecy of Zechariah 3, which is clearly alluded to here, the stained garments represent sin. So what he's saying here is, minister to those among you who are sinning, but be very careful that you not actually become sinful with them, that you not be drawn into their sinfulness, you know, as the leaven spreads in the lump. So that's what he means, is minister to each other, encourage each other, but be careful. Do not fall into their sin in the process. And I'll leave you with that. You can figure out what that looks like if ever you find yourself in this situation. He closes the book the way he began it. He began the book by placing himself under the benevolent reign of Jesus Christ, even as his biological brother. Well, after all of this, he tells us, whom are we trusting? Whom are we praying to? Whom are we waiting on? Look how the book ends. After everything I've said. Now to him who is able, not you, not me, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to keep you from false belief, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you not kind of blameless, not mostly blameless, but blameless. To the one who can present you blameless before the presence of a holy God with joy. To him, to our only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, to him be the glory, not to me. To him be the majesty, not to us. To him be the dominion, not to y'all. To him be all authority, not to my own sense of autonomy, but to him be all authority forever and ever and ever. Amen. And now let's pray to him.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know Him and to enjoy Him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.